So it was in 1828 that Horatio Gates Spafford was born in New York City, and a little later in his life, in 1861, he got married to Anna Larson, and they moved to Chicago, and he was a partner at a well-to-do law firm. And through 1860 to 1870, they did very well, and they were able to purchase quite a bit of property on the north side of Chicago. In that time, they had five children, four daughters and one son. And in 1870, their son, Horatio Jr., died of scarlet fever. A year later, in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire broke out and destroyed most of their property. And so these folks, being fairly good friends with D.L. Moody, decided several years later, in 1873, that they would make a trip to England to participate in a revival that D.L. Moody was having. The hymn writer, Ira Sankey, was also there at that time. Being detained, Horatio arranged being detained by business. When it became time to go, Horatio arranged travel for his wife and their four daughters on the steamship Villa du Havre. So Anna and their four daughters, 11-year-old Anna, 9-year-old Margaret, 5-year-old Elizabeth, 2-year-old Tanetta, set off in November of 1873. 5 days after setting sail, the Villa du Havre was struck by another vessel and sank in 12 minutes. Anna was able to rouse the girls. They made it to the deck, but Anna was not able to keep the girls together, and that was the last that she saw of her four daughters. She barely escaped death herself, clinging to a piece of wood until somebody else managed to rescue her. Of the 308 people aboard, 226 perished that night. Anna made it to Cardiff, the city of Cardiff in South Wales, and it was there that she sent Horatio a telegram saying that she had been saved alone. So Spafford quickly joined his wife, and they spent some time in England, but then came home again to Chicago, and God blessed them with three more children. However, tragedy would not leave them alone. They had two more daughters and one more son, and they named their second son Horatio again, but again at 4 years old, he succumbed to his sickness and passed. It's somewhere in the midst of this journey, legend has it that Horatio penned the words to the famous hymn, "It is well with my soul," while sailing to meet Anna. But we don't know for sure when he wrote it. It was in that time span, but not necessarily while sailing. Do I have a PowerPoint today, or? Thanks, guys. And so, many of us are familiar with this hymn, and I want to look at those lyrics here in a minute. So I don't have anything here. So here are the lyrics that Horatio penned during this time of grief in his family. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows, like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, wherever I'm at, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Notice, much like Job, who says that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, Horatio has a perspective of when life is good and when life is not good. Either way, it is well with his soul. Second verse is, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not only in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. So we're beginning to see a perspective. This man had a perspective. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. So he's acknowledging that in this life, Satan will buffet and there will be trials, but that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Again, he keeps writing from the perspective of his theology. And Lord, fourth verse, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, even so, it is well with my soul. And of course, we know the chorus as well, it is well with my soul. And so, the question that we need to consider this morning is, what was it that gave Horatio this perspective? What enabled him in the midst of this grief and this suffering, these trials, what enabled him to write a hymn like this? It's that question that I think all of us need to wrestle with and to answer. What did Spafford understand that enabled him to remain anchored in God in spite of his circumstances? In spite of the things going on in his life, in spite of losing 6 of his 8 children, in spite of losing most of his earthly possessions, he was still able to write that it is well with my soul. And so it's this question that we want to look at over the next several messages. What? Oh, okay. When suffering comes, what lenses are we looking through? You see, we're all accustomed to suffering. We all understand that suffering does come and does happen in life. You know, I remember I wasn't very old. I was 6 years old. I called my mom yesterday to confirm when I had an uncle pass from an aneurysm of the heart. And I remember my mom got a phone call saying that they took Heber was his name. They took Uncle Heber to the hospital. They're not sure what's going on, but he's not well. And it wasn't long afterwards that she got another phone call and says, he's passed. He was 34 years old. And I was 6 years old, and I still remember, you know, my mom got this phone call, and she sat there by the phone and wept. And I couldn't completely understand what's going on. And then later on, I remember being there at the visitation, and this man's dad, which would have been, he would have probably been in his mid to upper 60s at that time. I knew this old dawdy, I thought. I knew him kind of from a distance as a man that had all the answers, right? And this man stands there and weeps at the coffin of his son. And so, suffering, whether it's the unexpected death of a loved one or whether it's the loss of health, you know, some of us, some of you have experienced that. I had a cousin that was 21, 22 years old. He had just been married. He passed from cancer. And these things happen. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Betrayal by someone that you loved. Someone that you looked up to. You find out that there was hidden sin in their lives and they've let you down. Or maybe there's rejection by somebody that you love and you trust. Or even simply the increasing weakness of old age. You know, one thing I learned from my mom yesterday is that some friends of theirs, folks that I know fairly well or used to know fairly well, that are in their lower 60s, the husband had some hearing problems for quite a while and is almost deaf. But recently, in the last 2-3 years, he's lost most of his eyesight. And these folks are fairly young yet. You know, they're grandparents, but they're in their lower mid-60s. Friends of my parents. And how do you answer those questions? What do you do when those things happen? And so one of the things that we have to realize and acknowledge is that the harsh reality of our human experience is that there is suffering. We cannot escape it. In fact, if you are not suffering currently, you are probably close to someone that is. And if you're not close to someone that is, just hang on, you will suffer. And so the question for us this morning, the thing that we have to wrestle with, the thing that we have to understand, what is the theology that is shaping our suffering? What are we teaching ourselves, or what are we preaching to ourselves? And yeah, you do that. You talk to yourselves. You've all probably learned it's best not to move your lips when you do that, but you talk to yourself. You teach yourself something. We're all theologians. We believe something about suffering. When that happens, we speak something to ourselves. We know we have a worldview or a lens that we look through to look at suffering. And so it's my goal this morning and through the next several messages to help us to think consciously about what we're preaching to ourselves when this suffering happens. Now, I'm sure there's a few of you that are saying, well, that is our human experience, but that is not what God has intended for the Christ follower. And so I'd like to look at a few passages this morning. The first one is in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Now, I'm not going to expound or unpack these passages right now. This passage, for sure, we'll look at some more. But all I want to see here is that Paul is writing to the Romans, to the church there, the Christ followers. They've been justified by faith. They have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then again, later on in chapter 8, he again addresses this and says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So speaking to Christ's followers, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed from us. Now, again, we're not necessarily going to unpack this passage. I do want to note, though, that the suffer with him and the sufferings of this present time, there are two different Greek terms that are used, as well as, verse 18 here, that would be the same Greek term as was used in chapter 5, which could also be translated tribulations. And so that term is simply, Paul could be saying, so that the tribulations of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory. That encompasses these things that happen in our lives. In verse 17, when he speaks about we suffer with him, that is, the idea is more that we actually join in with Christ's suffering on the cross. And so if you follow the context of what Paul has been writing about in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, then that makes perfect sense, that we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we join in his death and resurrection and join in his suffering, that we may also be glorified with him. But then the sufferings or the tribulations of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory. Again, just want to note here that Paul writes this as if he is, it hasn't even entered his mind that becoming a Christian would mean that there are no sufferings in your life. In fact, this is going to happen. That's what he's saying. So I consider the sufferings of, you know, he's writing it as, when this happens, this is what it's going to be like. Again, he writes much the same thing to the Philippian church, the church at Philippi. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now here he's talking about, he had just been writing about all his Jewish heritage that he had given up. He was, you know, a Benjamite, a Pharisee. That's what he'd been writing about just prior to this. And so he's considered that loss and counts them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. And so here again, this is the idea of being joined with him in the crucifixion and in the resurrection. And then of course, we could look at James as well then. I don't have this on the PowerPoint. A few more passages to mention, though. James says in chapter 1 that we should count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. And again, this could also be tribulations. That word for just these things that happen in our life. And he says, count it all joy, brethren, when you meet these trials. Peter also speaks about that. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing has happened. Peter says, no, don't be surprised when these things happen. This isn't strange. This is normal for the Christ follower. And he goes on to say, but as rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. And again, so Peter also has these twin ideas of being joined with Christ in his sufferings, in the crucifixion and in the resurrection, but then also that these trials or tribulations, suffering, that is a part of the believer's life. We shouldn't be surprised. In fact, we should expect them. And of course, Jesus gives us very similar words. We're familiar with this passage in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, in John chapter 16, John chapter 16 is the discourse that he's having with the disciples on the way to the Mount of Olives. And then chapter 17, he prays the high priestly prayer. Just before that, he says to the disciples, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In him, in Jesus, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so, we'll unpack some more of this later on. But what I want to establish here right now is that being a child of God does not remove suffering from our lives. As much as we would like it to, suffering is a part of being a Christ follower. And so, if that is the case, it is important, it is very important, that when these things happen, that we have a solid biblical foundation about suffering in order for us to endure. And so, as I mentioned before, what is the theology that I am preaching to myself? What are we feeding ourselves? So there's a few things that I would like to look at today, or that we're going to look at over the next several messages. The first one is, who is God, and who is man, and how should God and man relate? Because I believe it is imperative that we know who God is and how we need to relate to Him in order to experience suffering well. If we are unsure of any of these things, then our suffering will not bring about glory to God, and we will find it unbearable. Now, I think it's worth noting here, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, I think it's worth noting here that for the Christ follower, the enemy will always bring a loophole or a way around the suffering. And we just talked about this in our Sunday school lesson. Remember the temptations that Jesus faced? The temptation, the third one specifically, is what I'm thinking about. When Satan comes to Jesus and says, hey, look at all the kingdoms of this world. If you bow down and worship me, I will give you these kingdoms. And there's various discussion about that. You know, were they even his kingdoms to give? In a sense, yes. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. If Jesus would have done that, that would have been a shortcut around the cross. Now, in the end, Jesus will still rule all the kingdoms. However, the Father's plan is that Jesus suffers. That's the term that all the Gospels and the Apostles use. Jesus suffers on the cross in order that we might be able to have a relationship with Him, and at some point, He will rule forever all the kingdoms of this world. So do you see how the temptation is that there is a way, and I think in our own human experience with suffering, there is a way to shortcut the suffering. There is a way around. We can alleviate the circumstances or something like that that makes our suffering, we can handle it on our own rather than submitting to God the Father. And so today, for the rest of the message, I want us to simply consider God. I want us to just think about who God is. A.W. Tozer says that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think A.W. Tozer is exactly right. What we think about God, what we know about God, shapes and forms everything about the rest of us, everything about us. And to begin with thinking about God, I would like for us to go back to the original temptation in the garden. Remember how Eve was tempted. The enemy comes and who, fill in the blank, says to her, "Did God say? Did God say?" Now, let's think about what the psychological effect of what the enemy has just said. Did God say that you should not eat from that tree? Eve heard, "Is God actually good? Maybe God is not good." And that same temptation, we are faced with that same temptation, I think, much more than we realize. Because our tendency is that, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So what, by doing that, what the enemy did is lowered Eve's view of God. God became a little less God. God became a little less powerful. God became a little less holy or righteous. Not quite as good. And so the temptation, we have that exact same temptation. When we have these circumstances, too many times we allow our suffering to shape our view of God. So something happens. So like the death of my cousin here about a month ago. The story began about 18 months ago. They married in the summer of 21. 4 months later, he finds out that he has cancer, and about a year later, he's passed. And so, the very real temptation for us in these kinds of situations is that we look at this and we say, a good God could not allow that to happen. A good God would not take a young married 22-year-old man. That's the temptation. Rather, we need to allow God to shape our view of suffering. And that's my goal this morning, is that we need to have a robust theology of who God is, so that when these things come, we actually have a foundation which to continue on in our lives. And so beware, we would never admit to succumbing to postmodernism. We would never admit to succumbing to the idea that we allow our experiences to shape our view of God, but we are tempted to do that. So, it's not at all my intentions to do, in fact, it would take a much older, wiser man than me a month of Sundays to teach everything about God, right? It's not my intention to do a complete exegesis of who God is and all his attributes. I do want to give you some things to think about. And the first thing that we notice, the first thing I want you to think about is, if we think about God, notice, have you ever noticed that the scripture, the entire scripture, just assumes the existence of God? The Bible starts in saying, in the beginning, God created light, and then the earth, and in the God just was. That's assumed. So God is, in some way, we can't, in our human comprehension, we really cannot fathom or grasp or completely understand that. Everything that we know has to have had a beginning somewhere, but not God. So I'm going to give you several words for you to think about when you think about God. And the first term is sovereign. So sovereign is not used much, for sure not in the Old Testament, but it is implied in the term Yahweh, which is in most of our English Bibles translated Lord. So in the Old Testament, we often read about the Lord God, or sometimes it's Lord, Lord. And let's think about this word sovereign a little bit. The dictionary defines the word as a supreme ruler, especially a monarch, and as someone having the highest authority, or, this is the dictionary's definition, having highest power or completely independent. And I think if we think about who God is, and if we think about that in biblical terms, we should say that something that is sovereign, that God has the highest power and is completely independent. It's not an either or, it's a both. And that is something that we cannot, as human beings, completely understand, because in fact it's especially difficult for us as Westerners, because we are used to, and actually this really hinders us, our democracy. We are used to the way our government is set up, is that the people are sovereign. The will of the people is sovereign, and we don't know what it would be like to answer or to relate to a dictator or someone that is sovereign on an earthly sense. However, it's interesting, have you ever thought about dictatorship? Somebody that's a dictator, they cannot remain in power unless there are some other people that want them to be in power. There is no one person that has ever been sovereign, completely autonomous, completely by themselves. In fact, this is a little ironic. Have you ever noticed that the end of most dictators is assassination? Somebody decides, it's enough of this guy. I will be sovereign. And he has enough clout with some other people that he's able to dispose of the current dictator. And now he's... So on a human plane, there is really no such thing as real sovereignty, because we always depend on others. But God is sovereign and autonomous. In the beginning, God, by himself, created us, the earth, everything else. He didn't need to have a cabinet or an army. He just said, let there be light. And he spoke things into existence. So God is sovereign. And within that sovereignty is all powerful. You know, he can create something out of nothing. Paul refers to that in 1 Timothy, in his letter to Timothy. He calls God or Jesus Christ. He will manifest in his own time, speaking of the end times. This is the terms that he uses to describe him. He who is the blessed and only Pontifate, or the ESV would translate that as sovereign. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul's description saying there is nothing more sovereign, nothing more powerful than God. The second word I want you to think about is holy. And I'm a little bit at loss, really, in knowing how to adequately explain holy. Holy is, if you've ever noticed, it's the most used term to describe God. God is holy. Peter exhorts us that we should be holy because God is holy. And if we look at the context of how it's used, the idea is that God is separate from sin. God cannot tolerate sin. God is righteous and pure. His character is good. I don't know of a better passage to illustrate this holiness than Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had the vision in the year that the king Uzziah died. I saw the Lord, so Isaiah has a vision, sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And these seraphim, they flew around and they cried one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And listen to Isaiah's response. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." And so this passage is significant in this understanding of our relation with God and ourselves. When we see God for who he is, we are compelled to repent. And so You know, I'd like to tie this together with, if you were here last Sunday evening when Jonathan talked about how that we have separated God the Father and God the Son, and our postmodern culture loves Jesus. We love this friend that we have. He's the friend of sinners, and you know, he hangs out with sinners, right? And he's our comforter and our healer, and we love Jesus, but we are hesitant to talk about God the Father because many of us see him as an angry, distant father. And I think we need to tie this together. Jesus speaks about this very issue in John chapter 5 when he says that when he heals the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida, the disciple or the Pharisees, the Jews, are angry at him. And Jesus tells us why they're angry at him. They're angry because he equates himself with God the Father. And then he goes on and speaks about the authority that God the Father has given to Jesus. And if we go into the book of Revelation, we see that it is Jesus who will carry out the judgment of God the Father. And so the where we connect this today is that we have a low view of God. Jesus taught in the scriptures, we studied it in Sunday school today, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, that he taught a message of repentance. And if our theology really sees God for who God is, we will be like Isaiah and we are compelled to repent because we're undone. Each of us are undone. We are people of unclean lips. We are sinful. And God is holy. God cannot deal with sin, put up with sin. And so when we see this holiness, we become painfully aware of our own sinfulness. The third word is merciful. You see, the more we understand, the better we understand God's sovereignty and God's holiness, the more we need mercy. And God is so merciful to us. We deserve to be annihilated because we're undone. We're unclean. We cannot be in the presence of a righteous, holy God. The fact that God is merciful is really almost incomprehensible. What compels this righteous, sovereign, all-powerful God to be merciful? Why is he long-suffering with us? Why did Jesus have to suffer for us? Because God is merciful, because God wanted it to. God willed it such. That's the only explanation. There is no other reason. Not because we have in some way earned it. There is nothing that compels God to have a relationship with us. In fact, his holiness and his justice demands that he doesn't. And so in closing, for practical application, for some homework, I'm going to give you one word. That's gaze. I want you to simply gaze on the face of the Lord. Gaze at his sovereignty, the majesty, the amazing all-powerful God, who is so amazingly powerful, that he just says, let there be light, and let there be land, and let there be, and he creates something out of nothing. Gaze at his holiness. And gaze at his mercy. And if you want to read something, read Isaiah 6 or Isaiah 40 or Psalms 86, Psalms 139. Just allow the words of David, the words of Isaiah to fill your spirit. Read Ephesians 1. I'm going to pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Lord God, we are grateful. We are so grateful that in spite of our undoneness, in spite of our unclean lips, you have chosen to know us. You revealed yourself through Jesus, and we are so grateful. Lord, I just pray that through the next several weeks that we might be able to just gaze at your face, to know you and to see the holiness of God, to see the amazing gift of your mercy. Just pray that your Spirit would move amongst us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.